Well, it's wonderful to be here with you, and I think just being a part of the Calvary family. Yesterday, I was kidding with some guys yesterday on how, you know, through the years, we all kind of mesh in this kinship and this fellowship. I think it's one of the greatest aspects of being a part of the Calvary family. It is truly a family of like-minded and like-hearted people, and we end up being so much like each other in so many ways. And I was telling him a story. So one time, a fellow came and he says, you know, I listened to you. You sound a little bit like Chuck Smith. And I said, well, I'm not surprised. I said, I've been discipling him for over 40 years. But it's wonderful to be here with you. Actually, Jean was here for this. And so she said, I'm going to go over there if you'll come with me. Okay. And then Bill said, well, since you're coming, we got to have you do something. So anyway, if you would this morning, turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. And I want to just look at Jesus in the Old Testament together. Exodus 25, verse 10 is where I'm going to begin reading. And they shall make Exodus 25, 10. Hear the Lord instructing Moses, and this is the construction, ultimately, of the tabernacle. And we're beginning in verse 10, where he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, you shall overlay it. And you shall make it on a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in 4 corners. 2 rings shall be in one side, 2 rings on the other. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be on the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony, or the law, that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat and between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything that I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that as we look at it this morning, that you would open it up to us. Lord, we just want to thank you for the opportunity to gather together. And Lord, to be a body. Lord, it's so wonderful to find a place in a world that exhausts us all week. It just seems to put burdens on us and drag us around and do all it can out to weary us, and beat us up. Lord, it's wonderful to come in and sit in a place where there's fellowship and there's worship, where there's a place where you open your word and you want to feed us and encourage and help us. And Lord, I pray that today, that is what you would do in each and every one of our hearts, that you would take something of your word and apply it to each one of our lives. For Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the most important things, I think, first of all, to understand about the Word of God, that I'm sure you are quite well aware of here, but that actually the Bible is simply Jesus' book, to put it very simply. It's just all about Him. One time the Pharisees constantly trying to figure out Jesus and having all these struggles with Him, but one time He told them, He almost mystified, you know, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but there they speak of Me. And, you know, it's all about Christ. Not just some of it here and there, but magnificently, it's really Jesus' book. And of course, when He said the Scriptures, He's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't around, of course, then. It's just in the processes of being written. But coming together, the truths of it that would be written later. But when He's talking, you search the Scriptures, this is the Old Testament. It's all about Me. It's almost like if you looked at a bicycle wheel or something and you see all the spokes coming in of all the different things all around it, and yet they all come right down to the center in the hub, and the center of it, they all point to Christ. It's all about Him. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, you know, God at sundry times in diverse manners spake unto us by His prophets. Now hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he created the worlds, who in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that when he had sat down after he had purged for our sins, at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he goes on, he says, being made so much better than the angels. He then goes on and he says, and he's better than Moses. And then he goes on in the Hebrews, he says, he's better than Aaron. He's better than the law. He's better than the sacrifices. And he takes basically, the writer of Hebrews takes all of the elements, essentially the fundamental elements of the Old Testament. And he says, Jesus Christ is better than all of them. And simply, he's better than all of them because he is the fulfillment of them. They all point to him. They're all about him. When John the Baptist saw Jesus and he looks at him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All these millions of lambs that had been sacrificed through the ages all pointed to the Lamb that would one day come and take the sins of the world upon himself. And so much of the Bible, it's just simply beautifully all about Jesus. In John 6, one time when the Pharisees pressuring, who are you and what is all there be? He finally turns to him, he says, look, he says, I'm the bread of life. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. And this is not that manna that your fathers did eat in the wilderness are dead, but whosoever eateth and drinketh of me will never die. And it goes on to say, well, many of his disciples said, this is a hard thing. Who can hear it? But Jesus was simply saying, I'm the manna. What the manna was sustaining the children of Israel in the Old Testament, they would have died. That sustained them. You know, just what that bread did to them on a physical level, I am that basic sustenance of the human soul. On the spiritual level, I'm the manna. I'm the bread of life. And, you know, the story, of course, one time when their children of Israel, they're out in the wilderness, and they're come to a dry area, and they begin to murmur against God, murmur against Moses. Moses goes before God and he says, God, they're murmuring against you and murmuring against me, saying, wherefore, if you brought us and our cattle out here to die of thirst, and would that we had just died in Egypt, God, what will I do? And the Lord tells him, go. He says, I want you, Moses, to go out and take your rod and you smite the rock, and water will come out of the rock. Well, you know the story. Moses went out, took his rod, he smote the rock, and water came gushing out as a torrent there to care for the thirst needs of a million plus people, plus all of their herds, all of their cattle, all their flocks, and to sustain them just wonderfully through it. 40 years later, they come back to the same rock, come back to the same area. It's thirsty, it's dry once again. They're once again murmuring against God, Moses. Moses goes before God and he says, God, they're at it again. Wherefore, if you brought us and our cattle to die out and us and our cattle out here to die of thirst, what did we have died in Egypt? What will I do? And God speaks to Moses and he says, Moses, I want you to go out and speak to the rock. And Moses, though, you know again the story, he went out there, instead of speaking to the rock, he took his rod and he smote the rock twice. And he says, you generation of rebels, why chide you against God and chide you against me? And he smote the rock twice. Water still graciously came out of the rock, but if you'll remember, God took Moses and Aaron aside afterwards. And he says, because you have not sanctified me, if you have not honored me among my people, Moses, you will not go into the land. And you would think, what harsh. Man, he gets a little upset. He loses his temper. After all, these were hard people to deal with. And now he just loses his temper one time, gets a little upset, and now all of a sudden he can't go into the land. He can't lead the children of Israel. That's what he lived for. That was the desire of his heart. But God, he says, no, Moses, you won't go in. And it seems so harsh until we look in the New Testament, where Paul writes in Corinthians, and he says, that rock from which they drank was Christ. And now when you look at this, you realize Jesus is that rock. He was a rock smitten once on the cross, never to be smitten again. From then on, you speak to the rock. The water comes out. Smitten on the cross once, but to hear in the Old Testament picture language of the Bible, Moses crucified Christ afresh. There he had taken it in this wonderful illustration that God had another picture of Christ, and he so tragically, in his anger and his hostility, misrepresented God. God wasn't angry. He was still so loving and so patient. I know people. I know their struggles. I still love them most. I'm not angry at them. You've misrepresented me. Well, of all of the pictures in the Bible that do point to Christ, I think one of the most beautiful has got to be the tabernacle itself. And then this morning, I want to look at one aspect that points to Jesus, and that is simply they're looking here at the Ark of the Covenant and what it is a picture of and what it reveals to us about him. And as we look at this, this is something there, by the way, the Ark of the Covenant. The interesting thing is this is one of the illustrations in the Old Testament, one of these things that points to Christ that still remains. It's actually in heaven. Now we're told that when John, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, John is taken to heaven, and there he is, God opens it up to him. He says in verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. Here he goes up, and there's the temple, and then he looks in it, and right in the midst of it, the Ark of the Covenant, still displayed in heaven, still there. And thus, I mean, of all the types and the symbols of Jesus, this has to be the most beautiful of all of them. And so let's look at it together. Now, the first thing that I think that it speaks of here when we're just looking at the Ark itself is it speaks to us, number one, of the preeminence of Jesus. It tells us in verse 10 of chapter 25, here is God speaking to them. He says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits its length, 2.5 cubits its width, then 1.5 cubits its height. But here we have the very first thing that is described. God is going to go on, and he's going to lay out the entire tabernacle, all of the other aspects of it that are going to go on. But the very first thing that God describes in this place that ultimately God tells me, he says, there will I commune with thee and thee with me. Here is where fellowship is going to be. Here is where our identity, here is where worship is going to happen. Here's where sacrifice is going to happen. Here's where all the ministry of the priesthood is going to happen. Here is where God and man are going to meet. But the very first thing he describes in the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know if there's any builders here or contractors, but you would never build anything this way. Man, whenever we build something, if you were to go in and say, I want to build a house or whatever it is, and you go into an architect or you go into somebody to do some drawings for you, the first thing they want to know, tell me your perimeters. Give me your lot size. You know, and from there, where's the front? Where's the back? Where are the sides? And from there you decide, okay, well, here's the front door, the entry hall, the garage. Here's where we'll put the bedrooms, the living room, dining room, whatever other rooms. But you always start with what do we have to fit it in? What's the outside of it? You never start with the kitchen sink. You never start with something and build out from there. The only one that ever does this is one who has no parameters. There is no limits to him. He has no outside boundaries. And that's the wonderful thing. When God, here he starts, when he's describing something, he starts with himself. He starts there with the centrality of the Ark of the Covenant, where we're going to meet, where it's all going to be. You know, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Colossians, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And whenever we're wanting to build our lives or restructure our lives, restore our lives, do anything with him, God always says, start with me. Start with the Ark. The preeminent, the central aspect of all of life is there where it is to be. Jesus is to be the center of every bit of it. And to me, of course, learn nothing else from the Bible, learn nothing else from any message that I or anybody else would give, I suppose. But the one thing above all else is to realize in the Christian life is that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. He is the center of life. He is the focus of life. He's where life comes from. He is the source, the strength, the sustainer of all of it. And when we've got how important it is that we constantly are reminded over and over that Jesus is the center. He's the primary one. He's the focal point, of all of it. You know, our sins of all of us, there are many, aren't they, of course? And wonderfully, they're all forgivable, except for one. And that is, you know, there never turned your life over to Christ. It's the only unforgivable sin that we really have, to reject the Holy Spirit's testimony that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, and how important it is that we come and realize, Lord, make yourself the center. That we could come here week by week and day by day, we would get up, Jesus, are you preeminent in my life? Has anything gotten in your way? Is anything else around there? You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't be anxious for tomorrow, what you'll eat or what you'll drink or wherewithal you'll be clothed. After these, the heathen, those that have no God, they worry about these things, but not you. But rather than that, he says, but you seek ye first the kingdom of God. His righteousness, all these other things will be added into you. You make me preeminent, Jesus said. All the other things that you would ever think about that trouble you, I'll take care of them. They'll all find their right place. You can have your marriage ahead of Christ. You do your marriage a disservice when you do that. You can have your family, your children, your career. You do them all a disservice. You want to do the greatest favor you'll ever do for your marriage, make Jesus preeminent in your life. You'll have more love, more wisdom, more understanding for your marriage than ever. When Jesus is preeminent, when you want to raise children, you know, you can sit there and say, I want to be the greatest parent in the world. Well, if Jesus isn't preeminent, you won't be the greatest parent. We bring these children to the world and they're beyond us to raise. We can't do it. We can't be married on our own. You know, I mean, one of the things I remember one time, the first time it really hit me in the Bible, it says, the brother of her husband, his wives, dwell with thy wife with understanding. I used to think, is that possible? And I felt like the Lord says, no, I just put it there for the fun of it. You can't do it. It's never been done yet. But with me, you can do it. I understand her. I understand those children. I understand all of it. You make me preeminent. And I'll help you with all of the rest of it. Secondly, the Ark of the Covenant is not only about the preeminence of Jesus, it's about the priesthood of Jesus. For it says again in verse 10, it says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 2.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Here now it's described, and it's made there of acacia wood. This speaks essentially, I believe, of Jesus' earthly life, of his earthly birth, born essentially out of earthly soil when Jesus came here, portrayed in the Bible to be a woman's seed. And here when Jesus came, he is fully man. We'll see the fully God part in a moment, but first of all, realize he wanted to identify entirely with man. He humbled himself, the Bible says, became a man. He became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. Here is something there that Jesus, when he was here, he was determined he was going to be entirely man, fully man, a human Savior who I could identify with a human race, with human sufferings, human trials, human tribulations. And he suffered it all. He felt it all. He experienced it all. So much so as Hebrews 4:15 says about Jesus, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here the Bible says Jesus came, he says, I want to be touched with every infirmity, every trial, every feeling any human being will ever have. And he said, not only that, he says, but it says, yet without sin. And when what it means there, when Jesus, he said, I will go through every trial. I'll never cry uncle. I'll never say, I can't take it anymore. I'll never back out. I'll never quit on the trial. I will let every trial have its full weight, its full measure upon me. I will take it to the, and never back out. Never miss it. In other words, there is no trial that any human being will be that not only Jesus understands it, but he understands it even better than we do. He experienced every bit of it. He knows exactly how you feel. Perhaps today you come here and say, nobody knows how I feel really. Nobody really knows my heartache or my loneliness or my burden or my struggle or my agony. Nobody really knows it. Nobody knows maybe my suffering, my guilt. Nobody knows what's really going on in me. Oh, there's some that have allowed to pick in and know little bits in here. But it's something there that when Jesus came here, he was somebody, he said, I will know it all. I will know every sorrow of every trial of every human, of every grief, every burden, to the full extent of it. I'll never back out of it. I'll take every bit of it. So when anyone would come to me and say, Jesus, you don't understand how I feel, he could say, I do know. I know exactly how you feel. I have been there. I have felt it. And here, there, even, and Jesus took it all. He even knows it in incredibly guilt, guilty for nothing. Never did anything himself, but he who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't go there in his lily whites, and just in his perfection there. The Bible tells us that Jesus who knew no sin actually became it, guilty for nothing. Would never do a thing of his own, but yet there he took upon himself our sins. When there he stood before Pilate, and Pilate didn't ask him, speak up for yourself. They knew he was innocent, but defend yourself. The Bible says he uttered not a word, but as a lamb dumb before the slaughter. Why did he not utter a word? Why did he defend himself? Because there was no defense. He wasn't there on his behalf. He was there on mine. He was on yours. There was no defense. There in the garden, he took our place. There in the garden, he yielded himself over, even as it came upon there and he found himself in the garden, sweating as there were great drops of blood. Father, I would you'd remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And from there he took it and he stood. I'll know suffering. I'll know there to have the world reject me. I'll know what it is to even know the sorrow and the shame of being separated from God. I'll know what it is to hang there and to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he who knew no sin had become it for us.
But notice as well that Jesus not only there is fully man, but notice as well that it tells us there that the acacia wood, it says in verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, you shall overlay it, and you shall make it of a molding of gold all around. Here we have acacia wood at the core, but it's entirely covered with gold. It's entirely surrounded and taken over entirely by gold itself. There, Jesus, so much more than man, fully God. Here, speaking of the gold of his deity and of his glory and his magnificence. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God, and by him were all things made that were made. There is Jesus, on one hand, fully God and yet fully man. There, when you look at this, at the ark, you're looking at somebody absolutely, completely, totally one with both of them. Completely God. Thought not robbery to be equal with God, what Paul tells us. Jesus would have never robbed one thing from God claiming his deity because he had every right to it. He was God, fully God. And yet there when you look at him, you realize here this, when we're looking at Jesus, what a high priest he is. Because there with one hand, he can reach out and entirely grasp hold of all of us. One hand, he entirely, I understand you. Better than you understand yourself. I know you. I know your thoughts, your griefs, your heartaches, your burdens. I know every bit of it. I understand all of it completely. With one hand, absolute, perfect identifier with us. And yet with the other hand, absolutely one with God. Can hold on to the two and bring them together, a grip fully with God and with man. He alone can do that. He alone understands the glory of one and the failure of the other, and yet identifies and loves them both perfectly. So I'm one with both of them. Perhaps today you come in feeling alienated, or you feel separated from God. You wonder, does anyone understand me? You realize you come into the presence of one today. He says, I understand you. I understand you. I love you. Not only I understand you, I love you, but you are precisely why I am here. Why I created you. I know your burdens, your failures, your heartaches. He's not only a wonderful picture here when we look at the ark of Jesus' preeminence and of his priesthood, but also his propitiation. That's a word we don't use much. It says there in verse 17, he says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. And that word there, it's the word is propitiation. Now, it's an uncommon word. We don't use it, and it's difficult. But basically, it's well translated, mercy seat. You will make a mercy seat, or you will make a propitiation. And here, though, notice that this, the propitiation seat, or the mercy seat, is something there. It is solid gold. This is pure gold. There's nothing of man in this. There's no acacia wood there. And it is going to go on the lid of this box of the Ark of the Covenant. That has been made there with acacia wood and gold, but on the top of it goes this solid gold mercy seat, and inside of the box is put the law. Inside of that, the identity of the holiness of God, the glory of God, the magnificence of God, the standard of perfection is put in it, which also is the measure of sinfulness. Also measures all the sins of all the world, of all time, all the failures. There, that is the standard bearer of it. That which points again reveals the sin of man. It goes inside of it. But on the top of it goes the gold, the solid gold of mercy seat. And there is but inside, as I said, is the law. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as under the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every man that continueth not all that is written in the book of the law, both to do them. In other words, the law condemns us every time we are not perfect. Any failure, the law reveals it, the law shows it, but yet Moses is instructed, you will take this box, you will put the law inside of it, and on the top of it, you will put solid gold mercy seat or propitiation. Now, to understand that word, I want to give you another word first that helps understand, I think. There's another word, expiation, and that's a legal term. The word expiation, basically, it is something, the best way to do it is suppose you're a factory worker, and you work at this factory, and you're working on a heavy piece of equipment, and it's had some problems with it or something. It hasn't run well, and somebody's looked at it and reveals, well, it's not running well, it's not safe, but yet your boss says, well, go ahead, it's fine. Good, get back to work. So you're back working on it, and the equipment fails, and you're maimed. Next thing you know, I mean, severely, they have to call in, you know, the ambulance, they haul you off to the hospital. They've got to maybe amputate a leg or something, or an arm or something. You've got all sorts of surgeries. You've got a recovery there, and, you know, to go on. You can never go back kind of back to work. You can never do anything. Then the attorneys come in, the insurance companies come in, legal things happen. And then finally, after, you know, all of this process, a judge sits down, evaluates the whole thing, and awards you $2 million. They looked there and said, you know something, they should have taken care of that. They didn't fix that. You were put in a unsafe working environment. The boss didn't take care of it right. The insurance company and the business or whatever else, they're going to write you a check for $2 million. At that point, you have been expiated. At that point, basically, as much as the law can do, as much as man can do to put something right, the gavel came down and said, hey, we can't get you the leg back. We can't get you your arm. We can't get that. But here's how we're going to, here's the best we can do to kind of help your life go on and to restore it. And so they give this sum of money, and that's expiation, but it doesn't deal expiation with any internal injury in the sense of your heart. It doesn't deal with any of your feelings, perhaps towards the company. You can be filled still with resentment and bitterness. You can look there and say, the company will never be mentioned in this home again. I won't even drive by the place. I don't want to even know them. All right, I've got some money, but at the same time, I was a surfer. I liked to mountain climb. I liked to bike ride. I can't do any of these things any longer. And all of a sudden, this is supposed to fix all of that. It can't. And you can go on with all sorts of anger and bitterness and struggle. The debt has been paid, but at the same time, your feelings aren't. That's expiation, but propitiation deals with feelings. It deals with all of the anger and all the wrath, all of the frustration that God could ever have had at a man for sinning against him, for rebelling and sin repeatedly over and over again and making his shallow promises. Going to do this, yet he continues to fail. But there's something where God looks, and when he put Jesus on the cross, all of God's anger, all of his wrath, all of his judgment, for all the sins of all the world, of all time, Christ died not for our sins only, the Bible says, but for the sins of the whole world. And there, God poured all of his hostility of sin, all of it out on his son, so that he could forever look at you and I and not just simply say, it's expiated. Maybe some of you today, you feel, God, I know Jesus died for me, and I was told the gospel, and Bill shared it with me, and I received Christ, but God, I know you're mad at me. I know I really messed up a lot of lives. I know I get to go to heaven and you're kind of stuck with me, but God, I'll bet you're mad. God looks and he says, I have no anger to you. I have no wrath. I have no disappointment. I poured all of that out. It's all gone. You're not just expiated, you propitiated. All of my mercy, it is there. And this is something unknown to us. This mercy seat is pure gold. It is absolutely pure. You know, we know some measure of mercy humanly. We learn of it, but we remember. You know, somebody comes and lets us down or whatever, and they disappoint us, and we forgive them, and we kind of, okay, Christ died, I forgive you, but I'm staying clear of you. You're going to hurt me again and again. Not Jesus. It's propitiated. It's gone. Bible says he takes our sin and he removes it as far as the east is from the west, buries it in the depths of the sea, hides it behind his back, and he says, behold, I'll remember it. No more. No more. I remember it. I remember sin. Wish we don't. It would be wonderful. That'll love that when glory will be that way, but it isn't. But here and now we learn how to forgive, but mostly we kind of expiate at best. Learning something of propitiation. But God looks at us. And there is complete expiation. There's no anger. Today, the Lord looks at us, my child, you've come in, you're at the table. You're here, you're home. This is wonderful. Meantime, we sit in the back row. All of you in the back row, I know there's guilt in your life. That's why you're sitting there. Everybody turn around. Look. No, I'm just kidding. But we kind of come in, and we're sheepish. And am I in trouble? You know, or something. Not realizing, God says, you're at the table. You're home. I miss you. Love you. My God, I've got to be a disappointment. I have no disappointment. You're my child. You're going to wake in glory. You're going to wake in my image. No, there's none of that. And here, all of that is completely blotted out. It's gone. Also, the ark, not only the preeminence, not only the priesthood, not only propitiation, it speaks of the praise of Jesus. Verse 18, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at two ends out of it of one piece out of the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. Here God says, now I want you to take these cherubim, these angels, you know, and Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he says, there was seraphim above it, and these angels, he says, they had six wings, with twain they covered their face, with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly, and they went back and forth in heaven, singing of the glorious praises of God. But here now, God instructs, he says, take two cherubim, and I want them, actually, they're made into the same piece of gold as the mercy seat. And there'll be two, there'll be one at one end, one at the other end. They'll be bent over, their wings will be out covering it, and they'll be staring at the mercy seat. Their faces will be upon it. And there, here's this wonderful picture of the Ark of the Covenant, where the focus of heaven and earth, the attention and the affection and the worship is all on the glory of God's mercy and God's graciousness and God's love. Revelation 5:11 tells us, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures, there was and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, singing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits upon the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever. Here at this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ before all of time and eternity one day, the Bible says they all find themselves singing, looking at his love, looking at his mercy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It'll be filled with worship. Our hearts will be filled with worship. And it should be now, not just simply we all will one day at the unveiling, but Spurgeon once said, if I do not praise and bless Christ my Lord, I should deserve to have my tongue torn out by the roots of my mouth. If I do not bless and magnify his name, I should deserve that every stone that I tread upon on the streets should rise up and curse my ingratitude. For I am a drowned sinner to the mercy of God. Over head and over ears, infinite love and boundless compassion, I am a debtor. Are you not the same? Then I charge you by the love of Christ, awake. Awake your hearts now to magnify his glorious name. How we ought to be ones that there we look and with the angels. We've only seen glimpses of this, pictures of this. The Bible tells us one day we will see it all perfectly, but what we have seen should be enough. God, I love you. Worship you. Nothing in all the world like you. And then lastly, it not only speaks there of the preeminence of Christ, it not only speaks of the priesthood and the propitiation and the praise, but it also lastly speaks of a passion for Christ. You shall cast, he says in verse 12, four rings of gold for it. Put them in the four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two on the rings of the other. And you shall put poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put poles into the rings of the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And here we have is this whole, you know, the ark is now built, it's put together, but there's these rings on the four corners and these poles that go through it, you know, that are now acacia wood covered with gold. And he says, now that the priest would carry it. And here, of course, from now on, whenever the children of Israel, after this, whenever they were to move, wherever they went, from then on, they followed the ark. There was something they were never to go. When you moved around the desert, you go here, you go there, you go across Jordan, you go into the land, wherever it is, the ark is to be borne by the priest, and everybody follows it. And interestingly enough, that's also instructed, whenever they did move, all of the tribes of Israel, the 12 of them, they were all stationed in different areas around the ark. wherever the ark and then the tabernacle around it, that's how they always moved, so they always knew where they fit. They could pick up and move if they were rightly related to the ark. Everything else kept its place. But the one thing there with it, though, is he says, this you will bear. I'll take all of your sins, all your shame, all your sorrow, all your failures, all your burdens. Cast them all upon me. And Jesus, he takes every burden, every care, everything that there could ever be upon our lives. He lifts it all. And he leaves one burden. The burden is himself. The burden of the soul that God has created a human being with this incredible capacity not to have burdens for the world, not to be burdened with our career, not to be burdened with the bank, not to be burdened with our house, not to be burdened with the job, not to be burdened with the marriage or the children. That's a misappropriation of burdens. But he says, I did create you to have one burden. That was a burden, oh, that Paul had, oh, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, yet that by any means I might be made conformable unto his death. Jesus looks and he tells us, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He says, for my yoke, today take my yoke upon me and learn upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. For my burden is, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. For all the burdens that there are to carry that weigh you down, the one burden he leaves is for the soul, that we would have a passion for him. The burden of seeing he's in his right place in my life day by day. He's there to carry me through. He's there, and I want to make sure, Lord, whatever I have to do to get you in that place, whatever has come in between me and you, whatever has taken your preeminent will through the day, wherever I've been distracted from you, I must stop and recenter everything, put you right there back on the throne. That's the burden, to check and make sure, am I rightly related there? Because then all these other things he'll add, and he'll care for, and he'll work. When he, though, can become the master passion of our heart and of our life. You know, every one of us today, we all get up. And every day, everybody picks up a burden. Everybody's carrying something. And today, you're carrying, everybody, you can't help it. We all carry something. It's just what you do get to choose what you're carrying. You can carry the marriage, you can carry the family, you can carry the burden, you can carry the bank, you can carry the finance, you can carry all that if you want. We're all carrying something. Or you can come and say, Jesus, I want to carry you. And when I carry you, you will carry all. You will be there. And because then the wonderful thing is, he says in verse 21, 22, he says, and there will I commune with thee and thee with me. You build the ark, and we'll be together. There I will be with you. You will be with me. We'll share our lives together. And oh, that we would learn that. Oh, that we would find ourselves realizing how much he loves us. And that that love would be something that would take over our lives. Perhaps today something has slid into his place. And you're here, and the Lord wants to say, I'll carry all of it. Just give me your life. Afresh. I've given all for you. You're my joy. You're my crown. I'll pay any debt to have you. I'll go to the cross, die, rise again, ascend to the right hand of the majesty on high. I'll ever live to make intercession for you. I'll present you faultless. And it's a joy to do it because I love you. I'm going to conform you into my image. I'm going to come back and bring you home. That's no burden. It's the reason I exist. It's the reason I'm here. I love you. Why are you here? What's your burden? Is it there to look and say, Jesus, have that right place? May we give it to him today. Amen. Can I do something? Do we have a couple more? Do we have a couple minutes? I think you said, I am not a singer, but I'm a long way from home, and so I don't care. But there's a tune that we used to sing a long time, and we don't sing it anymore, but it's as simple as tune. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he, do you ever sing that here? It's an old, wonderful little old chorus. Let's stand. Would you please stand? And we're all going to do this. How many of you know the chorus? Oh, how he loves you. And oh, come on. This is shameful. Two. Okay, buddy. It's you and me. Okay, this is not real. You know. Oh. Okay, listen. Forget it. We're not going to sing. I mean, no, yeah, there's got to be anybody. Come on. Okay, let's just try it together. It's very simple. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Now, that's everybody, please. Sing it like you mean it, instead of... Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Lord Jesus, how you love us. Lord, I pray that if there's any here today that don't know that love or have forgotten it, or some other love or some other burden or something has taken the place of your love for us and our love for you in our heart, Lord, forgive us. We've now taken all sorts of other problems on our lives simply because we've forgotten that love. Lord, I pray that today that we could fulfill the greatest of all the commandments, that you would help us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and our strength. There's so many, many reasons. But Lord, as we have just looked at one today, I pray that you would just soften and fill and touch our hearts. Lord, that we would go home refreshed and renewed. We'd go home knowing that though maybe no one else in the world understands us, there's one that looks at us and said, let's go together. I understand you, and I love you, and I forgive you, and I will help you. Carry me upon your heart. I carry you upon mine. We thank you, Father, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.